Well, God's servants are everywhere, and they are ready to be dispatched according to his own bidding. If you would, please take your copy of God's Word and open to 1 Samuel chapter 25. 1 Samuel chapter 25. Text for this morning is going to be verses 1 through 31. The title of the sermon is, His Servants Are Everywhere. Begin at verse 1, 1 Samuel chapter 25. Now Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him. They buried him in his house at Ramah. Then David rose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. And there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. The man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. He was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife, Abigail. The woman was discerning and beautiful, but the man was harsh and badly behaved. He was a Calebite. David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep. So David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, "Go up to Carmel and go to Nabal and greet him in my name, and thus you shall greet him. Peace be to you, and peace be to your house, and peace be to all that you have. I hear that you have shearers. Now your shepherds have been with us, and we did them no harm, and they missed nothing all the time they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please, give whatever you have in hand to your servants and to your son David." When David's young men came, they said all this to Nabal in the name of David, and then they waited. Nabal answered David's servants, "Who is David? Who's this son of Jesse? There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shearers and give it to men who come from I don't know where?" So David's young men turned away and came back and told him all of this. And David said to his men, "Every man strap on his sword." Every man of them strapped on his sword. David also strapped on his sword. About 400 men went up after David, while 200 remained with the baggage. But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, "Behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to greet our master, and he railed at them. Yet the men were very good to us, and we suffered no harm. We did not miss anything when we were in the fields, as long as we went with them. They were a wall to us both night and by day, all the while we were with them keeping the sheep. Now therefore, know this and consider what you should do. For harm is determined against our master and against all his house, and he is such a worthless man that no one can speak to him." Then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves and 2 skins of wine and 5 sheep already prepared and 5 seahs of parched grain and 100 clusters of raisins and 200 cakes of figs and laid them on donkeys. And she said to her young men, "Go on before me. Behold, I come after you." But she did not tell her husband Nabal. And as she rode on the donkey and came down under the cover of the mountain, behold, David and his men came down toward her, and she met them. Now David had said, "Surely in vain have I guarded all this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him, and he has returned me evil for good. God do so to the enemies of David, and more also, if by morning I leave so much as 1 male of all who belong to him." When Abigail saw David, she hurried and got down from the donkey and fell before David on her face and bowed to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, "On me alone, O Lord, be the guilt. Please let your servant speak in your ears and hear the words of your servant. Let not my Lord regard this worthless fellow Nabal, for as his name is, so he is. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your servant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. Now then, my Lord, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, because the Lord has restrained you from blood guilt and from saving with your own hand, now then let your enemies and those who seek to do evil be my Lord as Nabal. Now let this present that your servant has brought to my Lord be given to the young men who follow my Lord. Please forgive the trespass of your servant, for the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil shall not be found in you so long as you live. If men rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living, in the care of the Lord your God. And the lives of your enemies he shall sling out from the hollow of a sling. And when the Lord has done to my Lord according to all good that he has spoken concerning you, and has appointed you prince over Israel, my Lord shall have no cause of grief or pangs of conscience for having shed blood without cause, or for my Lord working salvation himself. And when the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, then remember your servant." Point number one, the recollection of Samuel. The recollection of Samuel. I want you to notice in verse 1, there is no summary of Samuel's ministry. Do you see that? No stated legacy. Why? It's unnecessary, because everybody knew what Samuel was about. Everybody knew Samuel's reputation as God's servant. Everybody knew that he was all about God's business. You know, we have a tendency in our culture to have different spheres and boxes, don't we? Work, friends, family, church friends, community, sports, all of these different spheres. For many, it's only during Sunday morning or in the home or among certain friends where we actually live according to our identity in Christ. For some reason, we think it's inappropriate to be consistent in our walk and talk regarding the things of God. Why is that? Why do we feel as though we must have certain boxes? Question for you. Is that the picture that the Bible paints of a Christian? Separate categories? Where in Scripture do we get that from? Or better yet, permit me to ask you this question. At what time during your life or during the week should you cease, if you are in Christ, being about God's business? Why do we pretend to live outside of our identity in Christ? Where did that come from? I'm going to tell you where. It is a worldly perspective. Separate boxes, separate spheres. And you notice as well that Samuel, during his whole life, didn't have these separate spheres, did he? No, he did not. He doesn't have different faces, as they say, for different places. Didn't matter who he was with, didn't matter where he was. He was all about God's business. His garments were unspotted by the world. No one questioned whose business he was all about. No one questioned what road he was on. Everything he did fell within the sphere of God's business. And how about you? At your funeral, would those who have worked for you for a certain amount of time, for years, your neighbors who you've interacted with, for a season, would they be surprised at the testimony others give of you? When loved ones speak of your life, as they're listening, would they just find out about the love that you have for the Lord? Would it come to a shock to them? Would they say, oh, I didn't know he or she was really serious about the matters of the Lord? If people are not upset with you, you probably are not living for Christ. Or what if someone said, I worked for this person for 10 years and I had no clue they were a Christian? Would your life be such a testimony to unbelieving people in your life that your actions alone and your words would be enough to damn them? That is, would your witness in life and lips be sufficient to damn them in their rejection in light of the light? You know, we don't have prophets today, friends, because the final prophet, priest, and king has arrived, has he not? But he has commissioned you and I to be witnesses, right? And that is the assignment. Are you a witness for God? Nobody has to guess whose side Samuel is on. You don't hide a lamp under a table, do you? But I also want to acknowledge something as well. Samuel's most challenging work came when he was an old man. Turn to chapter 8, verse 1, please. Turn to chapter 8, verse 1. When Samuel was what? Old. Do you see that? When Samuel was old, Samuel's most challenging work came when he was an old man. Friends, you never retire from ministry, do you? You retire from a job, yes. But if you were in Christ, there is always ministry. There is ministry all over the place. Ministry in your own circle, in your family, in your friends. Ministry at the church level. Ministry all around. Samuel here in chapter 8, verse 1, he may have been 50 to 60 years old. Now, are you asking me if that's old? I don't know, but I'm just telling you that's what the Bible calls old, 50 to 60. And so you'll remember in chapter 8, the elders of Israel from the different tribes and major cities, they just show up at Samuel's door, right? And they knock. They say, Samuel, get out. Come here. We need to talk to you. What's this all about? We want a king. And you remember his heart was broken? He may have felt that this was a failure in his ministry. And a few days later, some young man from the tribe of Benjamin with his servant is out looking for donkeys and winds up showing up at his place. Remember that? And this young man, searching for his father's lost donkeys, is eventually going to be anointed, not with a horn of oil, but with a flask of oil. Do you remember that? The Lord's going to tell Samuel to anoint that guy. And you'd think in his old age, things would get easy, right? Things would kind of just fizzle out. Kind of be in cruise control, right? But not for Samuel. No. Samuel's ministry now is going to move from national to now specific. From addressing the whole nation of Israel now to having to work with Saul. Samuel is going to be working now with a king, and the king's going to have to be subservient to the prophet, and that's God's economy. And really, for the next decade, Saul is going to be a huge disappointment. He's going to be a disappointment at Mizpah in chapter 7. He's going to be a disappointment at Gilgal in chapter 15. And it's going to be so bad that Samuel is going to shut himself up in his own home in chapter 16. Do you remember that? Turn to chapter 16, please. He's very discouraged. Chapter 16, verse 1. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul?" Why is Samuel grieving over Saul? Well, because he's spent many years with him. He's supposed to be the next king. You remember earlier, he forfeited Jonathan's kingship, and now he's forfeited his kingship as well. And so Samuel's grieving, and he's ordered the prime shipping of blackout curtains to his home. I mean, he's not moving. He's discouraged. And the Lord asks him, "Hey, how long are you going to grieve over Saul since I've rejected him? Fill your what? Verse 1. Your horn." Oh, things are getting excited now, isn't it? We went from filling the flask now to filling a horn. Samuel's still an old man. He's an older man now. And now he says, "I've provided for myself a king among his sons." And now Samuel's thinking to himself, "Oh, great. Now I have to do this thing all over again." So what happens? Another king is anointed. And now Samuel has to deal with two anointed kings. And all of this happened as an old man. My encouragement to the older saints is this: your most challenging and perhaps your most fruitful years may be toward the end of your life. Many of you have raised your children, you're ministering to your grandchildren, and you have served as faithful as you can, but you are not done. You are not done. The only retirement is when we die. Graduation day is when we receive that new body that does not decay, that does not break down, a fully functioning mind. All of that will come. But for now, all of us, we must persevere and finish to the end. Samuel persevered well. May we finish strong as well. And so the narrator here in verse 1, he places this death on purpose between the pericope of chapters 24 through 26. And the reason is because David is going to be tested. He was already tested in chapter 24. He's going to be tested in chapter 25 and as well as chapter 26. Okay? David may not have even actually attended this funeral. Why? What is he? He's a fugitive, is he not? The placement is important. And this is the question. With God's prophet dead, Samuel was the greatest prophet since Moses. Will this great prophet, who is God's spokesman, now that he's dead, will David still get to the throne? Will he ascend to the throne? And God is going to make sure that he does. And David is off the handle in our text. Point number 2, the request of David. So after Samuel's burial, David and his men are going to flee south. This would be southern Judah in the wilderness of Paran. And you'll remember that this is the same region where Saul and his men almost captured David prior to having to leave and fight against the Philistines at the conclusion of chapter 23. And so within the vicinity of Paran is Carmel. And Carmel is an agrarian town. And apparently in the text, David and his men had been protecting Nabal's livestock. Did you notice that? And the narrator says this in verse 2, "The man was very rich." Not just rich, but very rich. The man had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 donkeys. He's as rich as Job, but he's not Job. During sheep shearing season, which occurred at the conclusion of the summer grazing, David received a word, this joyous word, and David is in the wilderness right now. He receives word, he hears word, rumors, it's true, that Nabal is now shearing his sheep. And David is coming to collect compensation for what he and his men had done, the many months protecting Nabal's flock. And he sends a person, a 10-person delegate, that represents him to go to Nabal and to speak for him. And the reason why he doesn't go himself, I'll answer in a minute. And so his men are going to be representing him, going to be speaking as his mouthpiece. And so in a spirit of humility, kingship, belonging, David's men greet Nabal with a three-pronged blessing, a shalom. Shalom. Blessings, peace, prosperity. Please look at it. Chapter 25, verse 6. Peace be to you. Shalom. Peace be to your house. Shalom. Peace be to all that you have. Shalom. Peace. Blessings to you. Blessings. And they refer to themselves as well. Please don't miss this. At the end of verse 8, as what? Your what? Your servants. Do you see that? Your servants. And notice who David is. David, your son. Do you see that? Right? These are words of kindness, right? These are words of submission, of endearment, right? And they reminded Nabal of their services to him, and they're just saying, look, we'd appreciate a small gift. But point number three, Nabal is going to refuse. Nabal asked a rhetorical question here in verse 10. I want to read it to you. Who's David? Who's the son of Jesse? There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. Who's he referring to? David and his men, right? He knows who David is. You know why? Because he answers his rhetorical question next by calling David the son of what? Jesse. He's not asking a question. He's offending him. And this has been a title of derision that Saul has attributed to David several times so far that we've studied. And Nabal is actually insinuating that David is a nobody. He has no fame, and the only reputation that he has is one of an outlaw. And in addition, Nabal not only disrespects David, but he also disrespects David's servants. I hope you see that. Three things I want you to notice. First, he says in verse 10, there are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. What does that mean? He's looking at David and talking about David regarding Saul. He's speaking almost in third person. Hey, you know, there's some servants these days who are breaking away from the masters. Looking at him. That's you. That's you. He's accusing David of breaking away from his master, Saul. But I think there's a reason. Do you remember back in chapter 15 when the Lord spoke through Samuel? And the Lord told Saul, he gave him the harem, the wipeout. He says, I want you to wipe out the Amalekites, all of them. Do you remember that? And Saul spared King Agag. But what did Saul do in Carmel on his way from southern Judah to Benjamin? He built a what? A monument. Do you remember that? The monument is in Carmel. I think Nabal is sympathetic to Saul. This whole region may be sympathetic to Saul. That is why David is not going himself. And so first, David is a runaway slave who's fleeing from his master. Second, David's servants would do well as well, breaking away from David and coming to me, to my service. But third, ironically, unbeknownst to him, he's actually giving a future prophecy of what his servant's going to do to him. Now, Nabal is not actually serious about his accusation. I hope you see that. This is a smokescreen. That's what it is. And he gives it away in verse 11. Please, look at verse 11 and look at all of the first person and first person possessive singular pronouns. Verse Verse 11, shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shearers and give it to men who come from I don't know where? I think we know who he's about, right? He's about himself. Now, there's another irony in here, and I have to note it. Do you remember in chapter 8, which we just looked at, when the elders came, they requested a king. Samuel tried to steer them away from that. They said, we want it. And then Samuel gave them a warning. Do you remember that? And one of the warnings in chapter 8, verse 17 is this. And listen, he said that the king is going to take your flocks and a tenth of your possessions. And that's exactly what David is doing, except he's being very kind about it. And this is a foreshadowing, and this is an allusion to what the future kings are going to do. David, and the narrator here is kind of giving us some cookie crumbs. The narrator wants us to be tracking along. So David here is actually requesting part of his harvest. Now, the men of David have an expectation that are not actually found in the letter of the law. Okay? And the reason is because Nabal never actually entered any contractual agreements with David and his men. Nabal will not compensate David and his men. David expects the spirit of the law. Now, while Nabal looks to the letter of the law. Now, I was thinking of the best way to picture this. And so I want you to picture, I have Nabal and David come into my office for a counseling session. The conversation goes something like this. So, gentlemen, what's up with you? What's going on? This is what David says. My men and I, we protected the sheep and the donkeys of Nabal for many months. They didn't lose anything. And I think it's fair to say that because of our protection, it's because of us, none of his property was stolen. None of his servants were killed. We didn't take anything. We protected them. I think it's reasonable for Nabal to just offer us whatever is in his hand. That's all we're asking. Just, you have a full profit. We're here, hungry. You think you can help us out here? This is Nabal's response. I never asked you for protection, David. David, we never actually entered into any contract. I never signed anything. My seal is not on anything. There were no wages that we would agree to. You decided to protect my men and my property. Thank you very much. How kind of you. Thank you. But in regards to not stealing anything, why should I repay you back for something you didn't do? Why should I thank you for not stealing? I mean, how silly is that? Should I thank my neighbor every day for not robbing my house? Why should I thank you because you refused to do something you knew was wrong? I don't owe you anything. Thank you. But you're not invited. Or Nabal would say, why would you presume because you helped me that I now have to return the favor to you? David responds, that's common courtesy. I helped you out, right? My men and I were hungry, and even though nothing was signed, I think the cultural expectation here is that you'd help a brother out. I mean, we're both Judahites here. I mean, at least invite my men and I to the feast. It'd be a good token, right? We can celebrate with you. Or, if you don't want to do that, just give us whatever is in your hand, whatever's left over. Can you help us out? Nabal's response, I never agree to anything. No, you're not invited. My sheep shearers, they're compensated. I want you to look at verse 11. Shall I take my bread, my water, my meat that I've killed for my shearers? Do you see that? Not just by, but for my shearers. What does that mean? It means that Nabal is actually compensating his shearers. They're invited. David and his men aren't. My sheep shearers, they're being compensated. We work something out, but you and I and your men, we didn't work anything out. No contract, no agreement. I don't owe you anything. See you later. At this point, David storms out of my office and he looks at Nabal and he says, oh, I'll be back. He's going to be back. Now, is Nabal wrong? Nabal is very rich. He's poorly behaved. He's arrogant. He's rude. He's a businessman. But he does compensate his shearers for their work. What's the problem here? The problem here is this. It is the discrepancy between the letter and the spirit of the law. I want to give you a warning for both here. We have assumed expectations of people in our lives, don't we? Family, friends, co-workers, brothers, sisters, even spouses. And the Nabals of the world today are the kind of men and women who don't believe in the spirit and the nature of generosity in doubt. They're the kinds of people who are the letter kinds of people, the technical people, the terms that need to be agreed upon. Everything is business. Everything is financial. Everything needs to be contracted. Everything is measured out. He's the kind of person who you would take out to eat multiple times, pay for his meal, the first, second, third, fourth, fifth meal, and you'd be saying to yourself, wow, it would really be good for him to offer to pay for my meal. Now, you're laughing. But we oftentimes do that, don't we? If you were to say something, and some of you are bold enough to say something, if you were to say something to him, he would say, well, you offered to pay for my meal. Thank you. Why do I have to pay for yours? You would say common courtesy here, right? Then he would ask you a probing question. And this would be your question. When you bought my meal, were you expecting this kind act to be reciprocated? Or are you just doing it out of the kindness of your own heart? Because if you were buying this meal for it to then be reciprocated, you should have laid down the terms in the contract. If not, if you did it out of the kindness of your heart, you have no reason to be discouraged, disgruntled, or complaining if it's not reciprocated or even acknowledged at all. It's not binding. We can really get ourselves frustrated and worked up when we set these kinds of expectations on people. And the reason why I'm spending so much time going over this is because none of these matters were worked out. And it became a problem. David and his men expected compensation. And Nabal was on a whole different playing field. And I want to encourage those of you here to really think about these kinds of matters in your life. Because if you find yourself to become agitated, annoyed, discouraged, disgruntled, because you do something for someone and it's not reciprocated, it's not thanked, it's not returned, question for you, is this the letter or is this the spirit of the law? Now, I want you to turn, please, to Deuteronomy chapter 24. I want to give you one example of this, but keep your finger in 1 Samuel. Deuteronomy chapter 24. Verse 14. You shall not oppress a hired worker who's poor and needy, whether he is one of your brothers or one of the sojourners who are in your land within your towns. You shall give him his wages on the same day before the sun sets, lest he cry against you to the Lord and you be guilty of sin. Do you see that? The letter of the law says this. If he works for you, pay him. If you've contracted out, pay him. Turn back to 1 Samuel 25. The letter says this: pay your laborers. Well, nothing was contracted with David and his men. David expects the spirit of the law, the overbinding aspect of it. The spirit says if someone has helped or functioned as one who basically worked, just be generous and compensate them, or at least offer. Now, there's no dinner, there's no verse that I can point to for the dinner or for this non-agreement protection, but the spirit of the law says this: if someone takes you out to eat, at least offer to pay for the next time, right? And in this occasion here, Nabal, just invite David and his men to the feast. What is the problem here? Can you be a little gracious here? Common courtesy. And his answer is no, I didn't ask him for services. He's not invited. He completely misses the spirit of the law. Nabal is frugal, he's cheap, he's a worldly man, but he does pay his employees. If you find yourself becoming upset with others after serving, after contributing, after carrying out an honorable deed, you need to ask yourself whether you expect anything in return. If you do, let it be known. If not, don't be upset if it's not reciprocated. So David and his men, I can just picture this. David is expecting a warm, welcomed reception, right? I mean, after all, he's a fellow Judahite. He comes from the line of Caleb. I mean, they're basically brothers here. And I can just picture in verse 9, when David's young men came, and they said all this in the name of David, and then they waited. Do you see they waited? What was going through Nabal's mind? What was he doing? What do you mean they were waiting? Well, they were waiting for his response. What is he going to say? Is it going to be a favorable reception? And to their dismay, Nabal says, I don't know you anything. You can leave now. I can just picture David in verse 13. David said to his men, I can just see David looking at his 10 men, coming back, smiling, and say, so what did he say? He said, you're not invited. You're a runaway slave. They tried to get us to serve him. And look at what David says. Every man strap on his sword. This is emphatic. He's heated. He's angry. I mean, if he was a boiling pot, it would soon evaporate. He is frustrated. And so they arrive as Nabal is bringing in the dough. And upon Nabal's refusal to compensate, combined with the derogatory and the pejorative comments, David becomes enraged. He tells his men, hey, boys, get your sword. We're going to go visit him. So, point number 4, the resourcefulness of Abigail. And unfortunately, we only have about a minute left. But, I do want us to just look at this gem of a woman. So one of Nabal's servants informed him, or her, of the recent conversation between David. And we actually find out something different than what the narrator included. Nabal railed. This is in verse 14. So one of the young men told Abigail, behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to greet our master, and he railed at them. Wow. Railed? I don't know what your version says, but railed means he screamed, he yelled, he shrieked. But I didn't do that because I didn't want to scare any of you out. But he's a yelling man. Get out of here. I don't know you anything. Get off of my property. So not only is Nabal a cheap, worldly, selfish man and idolater at heart, but he's also loud and boisterous. Now, some of you ladies are wondering, how can a superior woman like Abigail ever be yoked to such a worthless man. Amen. But God, in his profound wisdom and in his providence, brought those two unlikely individuals together for this reason, so she could step and she could interject and prevent David from potentially having a burdened conscience. Now, there are few women like her in all of Scripture. While her husband is stained by greed, by selfishness and worldliness, her garments are unspotted and unstained. The servant affirmed as well the protection of David and his men. Same story, same thing. And he's educated Abigail to this impending disaster. David is coming to enact judgment, and the servant has come to tell Abigail. Why? This is the reason why. Chapter 25, verse 17. To the servant's own admittance that his master, Nabal, is such a worthless man, no one can speak to him. Can we just say how ironic? Nabal rebuked David's men for running away from their master. And now Nabal's servant is now undercutting him. What irony, huh? So Abigail now is in a precarious situation. And I hope you see this. She cannot exculpate. She can't excuse or defend the actions of her husband. He's worthless. But she can't be disloyal to him. You see that? She has to honor the Lord and honor her worthless husband. By the way, those are her words, which we'll get into next week. She has to defuse this situation. And as she's considering what to do, David and his 400 of his men are armed with swords on their way to Nabal's home. And she's going to have to be successful in attempting to negotiate with David, who is a man of war by this time, who's destined by God to be the next king, which she acknowledges as well, who's enraged, who's not in his right mind on the way to slaughter Nabal and all the males in his house. She has a very fine line to walk. And I have to be done. We'll finish this next week. You're not going to want to miss it. Let us pray. Father, we're thankful for your word. Thankful for its saving and sanctifying work. Pray, Lord, that you would continue to shape us and fashion us into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. Thankful for our justification. We look to you for our sanctification, and we are long expecting our glorification. To you belong all honor and majesty and dominion and power. In Jesus' name, amen.